Okay, as you know, we have been and are continuing to study Matthew's gospel account verse by verse here on Sunday mornings. And today we reach a significant point in this 40th book of the Bible as we pick up our study in chapter 21. And as a quick reminder, in chapters 1 and 2, we were introduced to the person of Jesus, to his genealogy, his birth, the visit of the wise men, and his escape from Herod's massacre of all those that were under 2 years old. And then from chapter 3 to a little more than halfway through chapter 4, we then moved ahead a good number of years as John the Baptist prepared the way before Jesus was baptized by him, ahead of Jesus' trial in the wilderness. And then from there until the end of chapter 20, we saw Jesus begin his public ministry, preaching, healing, delivering, and instructing his disciples. And now as we reach the final 8 chapters of this book, we'll see what is often called the Passion of the Christ. And that is Jesus' final week before his crucifixion and resurrection, before Matthew closes with the Great Commission, that we would go into all the world to preach the good news of all that Jesus has accomplished for us, whether that be in our workplaces, whether that be as we're out for a coffee and we bump into someone, whether it be at the barbecues that we have here, whether it be talking to our family, our friends. And that means that more than a quarter of this book is devoted to just 1 week out of more than 1,700 that Jesus walked on earth. So clearly, what happened during this 1 week was significant. And in fact, significant is an understatement, right? For the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are not only the central events of the Bible, but it's fair to say that they are the central events of human history. Everything that we know in this world around us centers on these great things that happened. So then, what happened? Why was this week so significant? Well, we know some of the details just mentioned, but there's a lot more that we will read as we go through this. And so we're going to go through step by step as Matthew records it, both noting what happened, but also taking time to consider how these things relate to us. For it would be a travesty for you or I to understand the impact that these things had on history, but for them to have no impact on us whatsoever. So then, as we look at chapter 21, we can break it down into 6 distinct parts. First of all, in the first 11 verses, we see Jesus enter Jerusalem. Not quietly, as we've been accustomed to in prior chapters, but very publicly, in what has become known as his triumphal entry. Once inside, in verses 12 to 17, we see him head to the temple where he confronts those who are taking advantage of those who have genuinely come to worship God. And verses 18 to 22, we'll be reminded by Jesus of our need to pray in faith, trusting God for who he is. Before in verses 23 to 27, we see the chief priests and scribes question Jesus' authority. Verses 28 to 32, which we'll get to next week, we will read the first 2 parables in this chapter, called the parable of the 2 sons. And then in verses 33 to the end, we'll read the second parable called the parable of the wicked vine dressers. But these parables, while spoken to the religious leaders of the day, even at them, are also parables that speak to us. And so we should take note of what Jesus says to us in them too. So let's get going then. We read in verses 1 to 3. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them." So then, Jesus, having spent a good portion of his earthly ministry near the Sea of Galilee, not far from Nazareth, where he grew up, has been traveling south en route to Jerusalem. And as we read in chapter 20, he got as far as the ancient city of Jericho. And then as he departed from it, encountered two blind men that pleaded with him as their Messiah to restore their sight. And being moved with compassion, he healed them. And as we begin this chapter, we see that he is nearing the end of this final leg of the journey to Jerusalem, which would have been just over 20 miles or so from Jericho. So roughly the distance from here to Faversham. And we read in these opening verses that he came to a place called Bethpage, meaning House of Figs, roughly a mile from the town of Bethany where Mary, Martha and Lazarus lived, characters that we know and that Jesus knew well. And while here, we read that he instructs his disciples to bring a donkey along with her colt to him. And Matthew notes, verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so we're seeing prophecy literally fulfilled here, in this specific case from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Obviously, that is very familiar to us from what we just read in Matthew. And it's easy to move straight past this and go, wow, that's nice. But this prophecy was made some 500 years before Jesus was born. 500 years. And you might think, well, lucky guess. I mean, at some point, someone's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and people might think he's the Messiah, right? But as we'll see this morning, this prophecy was not in isolation. And the many prophecies regarding the Messiah are so numerous, so precise, so impossible to engineer, and so accurately fulfilled in this one man, that the only question left is whether we will accept Jesus for who he is, or if we'll stick our heads in the sand and irrationally hope that it's all not true. And so we read that these disciples obey Jesus' instruction with verse 6 saying, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And Mark, writing Peter's gospel account, gives us a little bit more detail. Writing in chapter 11, so they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'd have questions at Jesus' command, probably wondering or worrying, well, what if we don't find a donkey immediately when we get there? Or what if the people don't let us take it? But the reality is when God is orchestrating events, we don't need to worry how the provision will work. Do we have questions? Yes. Do we need wisdom? Also yes. Do we need to listen very carefully to God? Yes, but should we worry? No. Our God is able to provide for all that he has called us to do. Say that again. Our God is able to provide for all that he has called us to do. It's a simple lesson here, but one I know I'm still learning. To trust God that where he guides, he provides. Now, second, consider the example of the owner of this donkey. And was he one of those who asked him, what are you doing, loosing the colt? We don't know, but if he was certainly willing to let go of something that he owned for the sake of serving Jesus. And I think that should speak to us about our relationship to the things that God has blessed us with. For are we reluctant to use our homes, our cars, our tools, or any such thing for the sake of serving God or the sake of showing hospitality and the like? We will fare best when we consider neither our time or our money or our possessions as things that are ours, but rather we consider them the Lord's to use as he sees fit, whether in our hands or in the hands of another. Now, back in Matthew's gospel account, we read in verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on him and set him on them. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And this was real worship by a very large crowd, laying down what they had at his feet, not precious about what would become of it, whether it would get dirty or worn or damaged, but simply offering what they had in their hands. Indeed, this was worship that was fitting for a king, as it had been done to King Jehu back in 2 Kings chapter 9. And we further read, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And so they shout, Hosanna, meaning save us or help us or even save now. This was profound worship of the man that they were watching ride into Jerusalem as their king, as their Messiah. And no doubt they thought that he was about to free them from Roman rule. Remember, at this time, the Romans were in charge of Israel and many of the lands around them. And I say no doubt they expected that, because within a week, some of the same people would be shouting, crucify him, crucify him, as they realized that physical liberation was not what he had come to do. And being stirred up by the Pharisees were demanding his death. But right now, here at this moment, they were worshipping him. So much so that it made the Pharisees desperately uncomfortable. Let's read from Luke's account of this moment, starting at chapter 19 and verse 37. We read there, then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you, that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And you know, I'm going to take that literally, given that Jesus created the whole world, including those stones. And he's the one that holds all things together. But importantly, consider what a substantial change this is in how Jesus had spoken about himself before, or even permitted others to speak about him. For having healed a man of leprosy back in chapter 8 of Matthew's account, Jesus said to him, see that you tell everyone? No, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest. That's a detail that Mark records too. And then in chapter 9, after healing two blind men, we read that he sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. And in chapter 12, having healed great multitudes, we read that he warned them not to make him known. Even after he asked his disciples who they thought he was, and Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, we read that he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. In fact, it's not just Matthew who records such details. We read in Mark chapter 3, after Jesus had healed many and the unclean spirits had come out and cried, you are the Son of God, that he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And in chapter 7, having healed a man who was deaf and mute, we read that he commanded them that they should tell no one. Likewise, in Luke 8, after healing Jairus' daughter, we read that her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This was not a man who wanted publicity, nor was this a man who was desperate to be made king. For we read in John chapter 6, after we read his record of Jesus feeding the 5,000, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So what was going on at all these moments? Well, Jesus was patiently waiting for a time that had not yet come. Indeed, as far back as the wedding in Cana, recorded in John chapter 2, where Mary suggested he help, he stated, "My hour has not yet come." Then in John chapter 7, he said to his brothers, "My time has not yet come." And later in the same chapter, we read how after Jesus had taught in the temple that the Father had sent him, that they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And yet again, after he taught in the temple once more, we read in chapter 8, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. In fact, it's not until we get to John chapter 12, just after John records this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that we begin to understand what this hour was that he was speaking of. As he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Going on to say a few verses later, "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." To put it concisely, all of this has been pointing towards what Jesus would accomplish for you and I on the cross and through his resurrection. That was what he was referring to. But why, you might wonder, could this not have been at any point in his ministry? Why was it important to wait until now, until this precise moment? Well, there was something remarkable about this specific day. In fact, it was something that Jesus expected the Jews to know. For we read on in Luke's account, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" That is, they should have known that their Messiah was going to be revealed to them on this specific day. How? Well, as we've read in our reading from Isaiah 46 this morning, God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. In other words, he has told us details of the future in advance. And in this specific case, he had told Daniel the exact time, in fact, the exact day that the Messiah would be revealed. We read in Daniel chapter 9. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," that's speaking of Jesus, "there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So that's 69 weeks or 483 years in prophecy terms here, starting on the 14th of March, 445 BC, which is the first of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. And that's a starting point that we find out from the book of Nehemiah. And those 483 years, measured as 360 day years, as many ancient cultures did, brings us 173,880 days later to the 6th of April, AD 32, which would have been the 10th of Nisan, again in the Jewish calendar, which is the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The exact day. This is just one of the remarkable proofs that we have that the Bible is no ordinary book, but is, as it claims, the Word of God that can be depended upon. Perhaps you've heard some people go, "Well, you know, what evidence have you got for what you believe?" This. Look at this. Over 500 years before, the precise day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem was prophesied. Indeed, the confidence that this gives us in the Bible is why we should understand these things. That in understanding such remarkable fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus Christ, that was given some, as I say, 500 years before he was born, we would be even more confident in what we read than if we had seen these things unfold with our own eyes, as Peter tells us in his second letter. And you know, that's telling, because Peter had seen, literally seen, all these things take place. And perhaps sometimes you think, oh, if only I could have been there, if only I could have seen all these things happen, then I would be even more confident in what God says. Well, Peter says, no, I trust the prophecy more than I trust my own eyes. That's the confidence it gives us in God's word. For there will be those who ask us why we are so sure about what we believe and how we can be so confident in what the Bible says. Well, again, this is how. God, who is outside of time, has revealed certain details of history to us in advance, that we might know that it's his word and not man's word. For no man could possibly have engineered the events that we read of here in Matthew 21. And so, as we read on, since all Jesus' life and ministry on earth had led to this moment and this hour that was just around the corner, we should pay careful attention to all that Matthew writes in these final chapters. And he records next. And when he had come into Jerusalem, the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Now, we can perhaps miss a detail here because we read the city was moved. Okay. This is all the city, which at that time, being the Passover, was about to be celebrated, would have swollen to at least hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps north of 2 million people, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. So this was no small incident, and it had gotten everyone's attention. In fact, the Greek word, seo, translated moved here, is where we get the English word seismic from. And accordingly, this word is translated as quake or shake elsewhere in the Bible. And all the people were asking, who is this? Truly, it was a seismic event in that sense. So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So then, the people who had been shouting Hosanna as Jesus rode into Jerusalem knew who he was without really knowing who he was. They understood who he was in human terms, but they hadn't reached the conclusion that Peter and the other apostles had, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And there's a warning to us all that we can be technically right while missing the entire point of the matter. And indeed, it would be a fatal mistake to not really understand who Jesus is. And here, as these people talked among themselves, sadly failing to see who he really was, and failing or having failed to understand Daniel's prophecy that this would be the very day on which their Messiah would be revealed, Jesus now heads for the temple. And we read in verse 12, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves," which is a distinct event from what we read in John chapter 2, where Jesus had made a whip of cords to drive out the money changers out of the temple. And that in itself should serve as a gentle reminder that where there is sin present in our lives, Jesus will continue to work away at that, correcting us more than once if needed, until such sin is driven out from us, whose bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just as this was no doubt a jarring and humbling experience for those that he drove out of the temple, so it may be a similar experience for us as he rids us of sin in our lives. Verse 13, "And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" And in doing so, he was both quoting Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11, rebuking all those involved for turning the temple, which was set aside for the worship of God, into a place where people were exploited. And you may wonder, well, how is that happening? How are people being exploited here? Well, you see, with so many people gathered here to celebrate the Passover, there were two acute needs. For as part of the celebration, they were to offer a lamb as a sacrifice. And for those traveling from away, perhaps even from another country, there was provision in the law that they could sell a lamb back home and then use that money to buy another lamb when they made it to Jerusalem. And this was preferable because not only did it save having to bring a sheep on the journey with them, imagine carrying a sheep for a long distance, you know, but the reality was that even if they did bring their own, there was no guarantee that their lamb would be deemed acceptable as a sacrifice. For since corruption existed, it was very likely that their own lamb would not be accepted, and so forcing them to buy another approved lamb or a pair of doves at a significantly higher cost. Of course, you know, like everything costs more in a city, right? But here, it was a chance to inflate that price even more and extort people of money. But worse still, since these transactions all took place on the temple grounds, you could only pay for a lamb in temple shekels. And so if you were from out of town, then you were going to need to get your currency converted. And you can see where this is going, right? And that's where the money changers came in, giving a poor exchange rate to a captive audience. They needed to buy a lamb, and they needed the money to buy the lamb. Therefore, they could name their price. And they basically exploited people by giving them far less in temple shekels than they should have done with the currency they received. They were literally being fleeced, pun intended. And so no wonder that Jesus was upset at this practice. For this should never have taken place anywhere, let alone in the temple of God. And note his response, that he takes immediate action to drive out such wickedness. So I wonder, would we be prepared to do the same? Would we be prepared to even speak up? When we ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? The possibilities have to include turning over tables and driving people out of the place of worship if they are acting as wickedly as these men were. And there are such people that ought to be driven out of churches today, who are in some sort of pseudo ministry for the income rather than for the outcome. Sadly, it wouldn't take any of us a long time to find such individuals on so-called Christian TV channels, where the prosperity gospel is rife and where men and women will try and convince you that you should give money to them so that God will bless you. Of course, in the end, they are only lining their own pockets, adding to their car collection, getting their new private jet, or yet another mansion. And we really should be upset at such charlatans. We should actually be angry in a righteous way, just as Jesus was. But with the existence of such wickedness still prevalent in the world today, we shouldn't go to the other extreme and think, well, in that case, it's better not to give to the church at all. It's better not to support individuals in ministry. For we are to give, and we are to support. And not half-heartedly thinking, oh, I don't know if it's going to see corruption or not. No, we should not give the dregs and the offcuts of our time and money, but rather giving to the Lord out of a willing heart, considering the example of the children of Israel, who in one of their obedient moments, as Moses was asking him to bring things for the building of the tabernacle, brought so much that Moses said, look, guys, you've got to stop. There is too much here. Imagine what the Lord may do through churches and through ministries, through Christian organizations, if people were giving so faithfully, they're like, guys, we've got too much that we don't know what to do with it. Imagine that. However, coming back to this awful situation on the Temple Mount and considering what we learn from it, let us neither tolerate or support those who are more interested in their own pockets than people's hearts, more interested in fleecing the sheep than feeding them. Many a wicked man or woman would be removed from the pulpit or stage if it were not for Christians putting up with their sinful behaviour, or worse still, even supporting them. Oh, well, you know, this man said I should give him some money for this miracle wallet. No. If only Christians stopped supporting people who were that wicked. Now, while Jesus was still at the temple, we read, then the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And this was significant in that neither group were actually permitted, under customs at the time, to come into the temple. But Jesus, as was his custom, had compassion on them and healed them. And it produced two very different responses. For we read in verse 15 on. But when the chief priests saw, or chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? As an aside, may we never be in a situation where we stand before the Lord. He goes, have you never read? Let us read our Bibles. Here, on one hand, the children were singing his praises and calling on him to save them. But the chief priests and scribes, who should have known what specific day this was, and more so should have known who he was, became very displeased with him over these wonderful things that he'd done. And so Jesus responds, quoting Psalm 8, which they should also be more than familiar with. And it seems that's where the conversation ends for now. For verse 17 says, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. And as mentioned earlier, this was the town where Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So it's not unreasonable to think that he may have lodged with them overnight, even though we don't know that for sure. But this verse is really there to let us know that he didn't stay in the city on this night. For we read next, now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So then what happened here was miraculous, in that a tree would never have withered away like that of its own accord. Mark's account tells us that it was dried up from the roots. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But first, let us consider the illustration that this is and why the Holy Spirit had Matthew and Mark record this. For I don't know about you, but I'm not very familiar with fig trees. And so it's helpful to know that it's an unusual tree, in that it produces fruit in two crops, and the first happening before it produces leaves in any given year. And so as Jesus approached this tree, he would have seen the outward signs of health, all the leaves that were on it, but in reality found that it produced no fruit. And what a picture this was of the nation of Israel, for they had the temple, they had the daily sacrifice, they had the appearance of religion, yet their hearts were far from God. There was no fruit in their lives. And that's a warning for us too, that we can be churchgoers, we can sing songs of praise to God, and we can post Christian quotes on social media, but it's possible that our hearts are still not right before God and we're still not bearing fruit. What a warning in this example. Now, as for the tree, Jesus' disciples marveled that it could wither so soon after Jesus speaking to it, perhaps in the moment forgetting that he'd already calmed the storm by speaking to it, and more significantly, that he'd spoken the very world into existence back at creation, that as we read in John's Gospel account, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And we read Jesus' response in the next verse. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only done what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So then, he reminds them of what he said back in chapter 17. That ultimately, it wasn't the amount of faith that was important, but asking in faith that was. Why? Because the ability, the person or object that you put your faith in resides not in how much you trust them, but whether you do at all. Consider this. You're sat on chairs this morning, right? And I guess you gave little thought as to whether it would hold you up as you sat down on it this morning. But you did trust that the chair would hold your weight, right, when you sat on it. Well, how much was the chair's ability to hold you up determined by how much or how little confidence you had in it that it would do so? Zero, right? So it is with God. For his ability to act, to save, and to work in our lives is not constrained by the amount of faith that we have. Rather, it's simply the presence of faith that is required. Indeed, remember the example that Jesus gave, saying faith the size of a mustard seed could move mountains. An example we gave in front of Mount Hermon that was 2 to 3 million times bigger, that was part of a mountain range of the same name, that's 1.4 billion trillion times bigger than a single mustard seed that's just 1 to 2 millimeters in size. Again, how little faith is needed to move the almighty arm of God. For the power not rests in our faith or our ability to pray, but the one that we have faith in. And we do need faith. You can't look at a chair and hope it's going to support your weight. You actually have to go and sit on it. You have to have faith and sit down. And we have to put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us. We have to pray in faith to him also. But it's not our faith that makes him able to do so. Now, does that mean that we have a blank check to ask anything we want and we'll get it? Because Jesus is saying here, whatever thing you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Well, no. Some people teach that. Some false teachers teach that. But we are not to think of God as some sort of genie in a bottle that will give us our wishes. No, God is too kind to let us have anything. Indeed, I am very, very grateful for all the prayers that God answered no to in my life. I may not have been grateful at that moment, but I am grateful now as I see his hand working through my life. Rather, we need to ask within the will of God, which means, first of all, that we're not asking anything contrary to the Bible. And furthermore, we should not be asking for anything, even good things, out of lust. Noting what we read in James chapter 4 that says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, God is too kind to give us anything we want or whenever we want it. And so the example Jesus gives here of faith moving a mountain into the sea is to illustrate that God's power is available through prayer. Not to suggest that we can landscape our gardens from our prayer closets. But given God's great power and this great promise that we have here, that whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive, let us ask boldly for good things that we know are in line with God's will, not merely for our good, but for his glory. And therein is a test of anything that we pray for. If we ask ourselves a question, will this glorify God? And the answer is no, we shouldn't be praying it. Like you can, but God's good enough to not answer that faith in the faithful sense of saying, yes, I'll give you that. He loves you too much. Now, verse 23, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And oh, the irony here. These men had drifted far from God and were permitting such extortion of people to take place in the temple grounds, yet they have the audacity to question who Jesus, who was God, actually was, and by whose authority he taught and acted. And sadly, such is the way of some today, who are more interested in someone's human credentials and which man ordained them than someone's biblical qualifications and whether God has ordained them. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." And he says to them, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus had turned the question back on them, but they were not prepared to give an answer, for they had boxed themselves into a corner, which if they'd answered that John had acted under God's authority, then Jesus would have simply been able to say, "Well, I'm also acting under the Father's authority." But he wasn't trying to be clever or smart with them, but rather he was trying to get them to think. For in verse 28, we read next, "But what do you think?" Before he speaks three parables to them, two in this chapter and one in the next. But we'll get to those next time. Oh, there is never a shortage of wonder in what the Bible says, nor ways in which it applies to our lives. There really isn't, is there? As we think on these 27 verses from this morning, please, please do ask yourself deep questions, and I suggest these ones for you. And first of all, do you trust that God will provide where he guides? Do I trust him in that? You know, consider the disciples who fetched the donkey. Jesus said, "Go get the donkey. When you get there, someone's going to just let you have it." Would we do that today if someone said, if we felt the Lord saying to us, "I want you to go to someone and say, I want you to go to this person. They are going to give you a car or a house or a building." Would we trust? You know, God literally gave us this building. You know that. How that was incredible provision from the Lord to provide us this building for free with the funds to do it up. I remember Doug Keane, who used to be at Calvary Chapel Hastings, talking to Bob, our founding pastor, saying, "Oh, I wish God would do something like that for us." And God gave them two buildings for £1. And then there's been Calvary Chapel Cardiff, who were looking at buildings thinking, "How are we going to finance this?" And then someone in Pastor Kevin's home church said, "I'll finance it, like the whole lot." Do we trust that God will provide where he guides? We should. You know, next, do I lack confidence in the Bible through lack of attention to prophecy? Now, we must get this right. We can't be so focused on prophecy that we forget who Jesus is. It's a mistake a lot of people make with the book of Revelation. They're so interested in trying to figure out who Antichrist is that they forget to look at who Christ is. But when we neglect prophecy, we neglect this great proof, this great evidence of what we believe that gives us the confidence we have, that helps us say to other people, "Yeah, I'm not crazy to believe this. You're crazy to not believe it because of all the evidence that is there." You know, next, have we failed to make God's house a house of prayer? You know, here it really had gone off track and it had become this place where people were being exploited. It had become this den of thieves. But how much do we pray? As I said before, it's not just this church, but pretty much every church, prayer meetings are the worst attended meetings of the lot. Why is that? I think Satan doesn't want us to pray. There's always something else that we can do. Oh, well, you know, I can pray anytime. Well, yeah, but we should pray together. And then do we pray as couples? Do we pray as individuals? Again, there's always something else that we can do. And, oh, I can pray later about this. We're God's house. We can consider in some sense this God's house. Have we failed to make it a house of prayer? You know, next, and there is so much application out of this passage that I just thought we should really have several questions to consider this week. Is our walk matching our talk? You know, consider the fig tree. You know, had all the leaves. It looked great. It looked like a fig tree that has already passed its first crop on way to the second. There should have been fruit there. But there was none. It was leaves only. Are we a leaves only Christian? That it all looks good. You know, we're present at church and we have a Bible that people spot on our shelf as they come round to our house. And, you know, we have the Bible app on our phone. But is there fruit? Is there fruit in our lives? And lastly, are we asking in faith, fully confident in what God can do? Of course, that has to be within biblical boundaries. It's not going, Lord, I want a Ferrari, I want this, I want that. No. Are we asking within God's will? That's the first check. Are we asking for something that will glorify God? That's another check. But are we asking in faith? It's easier said than done. I wrestle with this as much as you each do. Are we asking in faith? God is able. God is able. You know, I was studying through this chapter this week. And if you ever want to find me at my lowest, this is I'm often struggling and wrestling with these things, and they're speaking to me so much. And I was downstairs early in the morning going through part of this and just really thinking about situation in my life, and, you know, God, how will you do this? How will you do that? And then Judah pipes up singing upstairs as he wakes up, God is able. I was like, you know, he's got a better handle on this than I have. God is able. So are we asking in faith? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for all that it contains. Lord, we do ask that you help us pay such careful attention to this and the following chapters in Matthew's gospel account, that we would understand all that you did for us and all that you spoke to us in this incredibly important week leading up to your crucifixion and your resurrection for us. Lord, help us to be willing to let you change us. Lord, help us to trust you in all things. And Lord, may we not only grow towards you, but towards each other as we encourage each other to walk and not just talk about Christianity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.